One of the songs we sang today, Behold the Day Will Come. We've been living that out, Hazel and I have been living that out in the last week, trying to make preparations for the Feast of Tabernacles in Estonia. We have a lot more to do for the Feast of Tabernacles when we're coordinating all of the responsibilities and acting as a feast advisor or elder there when there's nobody else in the area. And so it took up a lot of our time. It was on our mind, at least on my mind, as I was belatedly working on putting a sermon together because, first of all, I didn't anticipate that I was going to have a new sermon for this weekend. And secondly, because I had many things to do and I didn't have time to work on it and get those things done at the same time. So I was working on it rather extensively early this morning. The thing that I was thinking about in that regard, because it is relating to the Feast of Tabernacles, but not only to the Feast of Tabernacles, all of the different holy days which God has put together is festival scrolls. Festival scrolls. There are certain, they're called scrolls, but we would think of them as books of the Bible, which are traditionally and historically read at the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not at the Feast of Tabernacles, but at the feast days of God. And so there are five different ones that are read traditionally at the festivals. And it is based on tradition. It's not necessarily something that the Bible spells out for us anywhere, but the Jews have traditions that they have followed, and some of these traditions grew up and sprung up from time to time. It doesn't mean necessarily that we feel that they're right or that they're wrong, but these seem to be pretty much something that we can look at and understand and agree with. So I'm going to cover in a topical sermon an overview, but I can't get too detailed. I'm going to cover the five different festival scrolls and how they relate to the different holy days in which they are read. Because that's what the Jews do at these times of the year, these seasons of the year. They read these particular festival scrolls because they clearly relate in one way or another to those times. I thought about traditions and the traditions that the Jews have. I don't know if you're familiar with the stage play originally and the movie later, Fiddler on the Roof. Fiddler on the Roof is built around Jewish culture and traditions. They actually practice and lived these traditions for hundreds and hundreds of years. And they state that it's these traditions that have helped them to remain together as a people in a way that many other peoples have not done. Fiddler on the Roof, it starts out with this individual on the roof, and he's playing a fiddle up there, and he's kind of walking around on the top of the roof, and he says, traditions, without these traditions, our life would be as unstable as a fiddler on the roof. And, of course, the roof is steep and this individual's up there playing the fiddle. And you could see how that would be kind of unstable. I was surprised to learn how unstable I'd become. I was stopped last year by a trooper, and he suspected me of drinking or something. I don't know if he did really, but it was like 3 o'clock in the morning and I was out driving around. I was on the way to Dannemora to see Pierre Carignard, and he wanted me to get out and stand on one foot. And when I tried to stand on one foot, I wasn't able to do it all that well. And I guess I've lost some of my coordination in my feet as a result of the surgeries when I had my knees replaced. But anyway, he finally agreed I could go. They didn't find anything to hold me on. But that's unstable, a fiddler, unstable, without traditions, as unstable as a fiddler on the roof. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, he asks a question. It's kind of a rhetorical question, but he also gives us an answer to that question. What advantage? Now, it already says there is an advantage then, doesn't it? Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then does a Jew have? So what? I mean, all of mankind is going to ultimately come into the family of God, but here Jews, and of course Paul is addressing a conflict in the church in Rome between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. When one side felt that the Gentiles felt that they were superior in their culture, in their knowledge, and in their upbringing to the Jews. The Jews felt they were superior because they had always had and kept the law of God. Paul here just addresses it. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Circumcision had to do with, of course, one of the rituals of the Bible. He says, much in every way. Much advantage in every way. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Some of these oracles of God can be found in some of the traditions that the Jews keep. So as I said, this is a topical sermon. It's an overview, and only an overview. We can't get very deep into each one of these, but if I didn't try to go through all five of them, then they probably wouldn't make too much sense to you. But I'll just be scraping along the very tops of these five, and easily a sermon could be given on each one of them. But we won't be trying to do that. We'll just be trying to paint a big picture, and as Mr. Kessler has pointed out, you can get a good bit of detail from an image on a computer, even though the number of pixel points are vastly reduced. And so that's what we'll be doing here. Looking at these five scrolls in an overview situation. SPS, this is what I wrote down as my SPS, to explain that in Jewish tradition, and we talked about tradition and validity of tradition, there is some validity to it, and there's a lot of Jewish tradition to which there is not any validity. We find that as well in the New Testament, especially in some of the words that Christ spoke to the Pharisees at that time. But nevertheless, there is often some validity, even as Paul says, much in every way, because chiefly unto them were committed the oracles of God. So there is a great advantage to having been brought up in that way, understanding the law of God. It gives you a shorter pathway for sure to fulfilling the truth of God. To explain in Jewish tradition that there are five festival scrolls, to motivate you to meditate on these five scrolls as we approach the holy days, the fall holy days. I'll be quoting a good bit out of an online website, www.jewishvirtuallibrary.org. JewishVirtualLibrary.org. And in particular, there's an article in there about the festival scrolls. So I'm quoting a good bit from that. And that's something that I'm documenting in that way. The first one of the festival scrolls that is read during the holy days is Song of Songs. Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, as it's called. And that, I scratch my head. Why is the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon read during the days of unleavened bread? What is the connection between that and the days of unleavened bread? And a lot of what I'll be doing with each one of these scrolls is to show, and I hope it gives you some basis to better understand that these particular books relate more to specific occasions of the year than you might otherwise realize. So I'm going to be pointing that out with each one of them. But it's a head-scratcher if you've read something about the Song of Songs. But what does that have to do with the days of unleavened bread? Why would it be read during the days of unleavened bread? Why do the Jews feel it is such an important part of the days of unleavened bread? If you're familiar with the context or the message in Song of Songs, it's really pretty racy, right? It pictures sexual love between a man and a woman. And so how is that relating to the days of unleavened bread? I'll read to you what it says here from the Jewish Virtual Library on the Festival Scrolls. This is just taking a little excerpt. It's not that long of an article, though, if you wanted to go and read it. JewishVirtualLibrary.org. The Song of Songs is read in the Ashkenazi ritual on the intermediate Sabbath of Passover. Now, they consider Passover to be the entire days of unleavened bread. And they're saying the intermediate Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. There's always an intermediate Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, isn't there? I mean, it could be only on the end of the days of unleavened bread, but there is a weekly Sabbath, or what would normally be an intermediate Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. First day of unleavened bread is a Sabbath, and the last day of unleavened bread is a Sabbath. Generally speaking, there is an intermediate Sabbath in there. And this is always read during the intermediate Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Or it gives some other times which some other groups may read. Why? What's the connection? Connection, please. This book, which has primarily to do, at least if you read it without putting it into some other context, sexual love between a man and a woman. There is, as we talked about even when we were talking about the people that we're praying for now, a season to our lives. And there is also a season, there are other seasons to our lives beside the season we call approaching the winter of our lives, as more of us are now doing probably than are at Jackson and Mason stage of life. We are approaching the latter part of our lives. And that's a season of life. You know, the being born and living up to, you know, the start of maturity, that's a season of life, we would say. And then from that point on to middle age, that's also a season of life. There is a season, too, the point according to what they're saying here, and I think we would see, there is a season in our lives and which sexual love is a much more prominent part of our life than maybe when we get to be old as dirt, you know. And so that's we look at that. I'm sure Anita probably has heard this song before. Fraulein, Fraulein, look down, is it down from the mountain on the banks of the old River Rhine? Fräulein in German is like the springtime of the year. And a Fräulein, which comes from the word Fräulein, is a woman who is in the spring of her life. And so that's the reason, you know, the song sings to a Fräulein. The song is sung to a Fräulein, a beautiful young woman. There's an understanding that this time was time of the year which this was being read is a time for the blossoming of the beginning of Israel, a time of love, particular love between God and Israel, and if we would look at it a little bit closer than that, between God and His church. And this is an allegory. It's an allegory that relates to the love between God and His church. Here's a passage of Scripture, a couple of verses, and from Song of Songs, chapter 2, and verse 12. And it is a reason why the Jews have chosen this to be read at the Days of Unleavened Bread. The Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread, is the most common time that they would read this. The flowers appear on earth. When do the flowers appear on the earth? Spring of the year. Days of Unleavened Bread. You know, we see jonquils coming out. We might see some other flowers. Forsythia, I think, comes out early. I guess, much as we may find them to be an aggravation sometimes, we see dandelions coming out at that time of the year. Everywhere. I had no idea. I mean, we had a dandelion here, dandelion over there, down the road a dandelion when I was growing up in Georgia. But when we moved up here, it was April 1st, and we started riding around, and we were whole hillsides were yellow. Flowers out at that time of the year. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come. We've had birds in our backyard, not only in the backyard, but on the light right against the house for all of this. I guess they've raised two or three batches now of young robins, and they fly right by us and land on that light, and they built a nest up there for many years now, and they come back to that nest. I'm sure descendants of the ones who were actually born there come back to the same place and raise another batch for some others to come back. When does that happen? Spring of the year. Birds migrate, they return. And that's kind of what's being related to here. The voice of the turtle. Now, I scratched my head about that. I didn't know a turtle had a voice. I didn't do any research on it. But it says, the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. Fig tree puts forth her green figs. The vines with tender grapes give a good smell. So we got all of those things, and then it adds here at the end, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. So there's this kind of attraction being pictured. There's this time of the year being portrayed. And the Jews are, have in their traditions, and I think we probably do as well, just by reading this, understand that it is an allegory and not an actual event that's being talked about here. It is an allegory between about the love between God and originally the people of Israel, but now more truly, because that was a physical representation of what God was really doing, His church. Reading back in Solomon's Song of Solomon, chapter 1, it gives us this. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And again, this is representative of something that is an allegory, but it does picture a close, personal, tender relationship between a man and a woman as representing the relationship between God and His church. Let him kiss me, it says, verse 2, with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the savor of your good ointments, your name is as ointment poured forth, therefore all the girls love you. Draw me, we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine, the upright love of you. So it's pictured here in that way, as well as they write about it, a time of a honeymoon between God and Israel, or between God and His church. A honeymoon was something that was biblically based. Now, on a honeymoon, for the Jews in the Bible, after a man was married for 1 year, he had time off to spend building his marriage. And that was the kind of situation. So that is being read here and spoken about. Second one, okay, that's the first part. That's the connection between the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Song of Solomon. Time of the year and the relationship, everything springing to life in the relationship between a man and a woman. Second one, the second festival scroll, is the Book of Ruth. Book of Ruth. And Ruth is read in the season of Pentecost. And if you, it's probably the most easily seen connection between the five, because we can see the setting that is there. The Jewish Virtual Library says the following. The association with Shavuot, that's Pentecost, is based on the seasonal reference to the beginning of the barley harvest. We'll read that scripture in a minute. But barley was being harvested starting in the Days of Unleavened Bread, the day after the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread, and it was being harvested and counted for 50 days from that point. So Pentecost, meaning 50th, also it's called the Feast of Weeks because 7 weeks of harvesting and the next day was the Days of Unleavened Bread. Based on the seasonal reference, we'll look at that, I said, in a minute, to the beginning of the barley harvest, on the traditional belief that King David, whose genealogy concludes the Book of Ruth, when you get to the end of the Book of Ruth, it traces David's lineage to you there. On the belief that King David, whose genealogy concludes the Book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, 17 through 22, was born and died on this day, on what we would consider to be the day of Pentecost. That's what they say. I don't see any biblical proof of that, but that is the belief. We don't see any biblical proof either that law of God was given on the day of Pentecost at Mount Sinai, but it's a tradition, certainly a tradition. I maybe I'm wrong. I don't remember anything that specifically establishes that date, but we're pretty confident that it did happen on that date. And we see some connections in that regard too. Born and died on Pentecost, and on the parallel drawn between Ruth's embracing the Jewish faith. Ruth was a Gentile woman. She was not born there in the nation of Judah at all. She came back from Moab. She was a Moabitess. She was a descendant of Lot and had married one of the Jews. Her husband had died. She was a widow coming back to Israel as a pauper. But it says on the parallel, the reading of this is based in part on the parallel between Ruth's embracing the Jewish faith and Israel's accepting the Torah and Mount Sinai on Shabbat. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 22. Here you see that it is establishing there in this book that the book is being written around the barley harvest. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 22. Consequently, it's read at the end of the barley harvest. Naomi returned. Well, they had been in what is now Jordan. It was Moab at the time. Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, Naomi's husband, Naomi's son was Ruth's husband. They returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. So then everything that follows is written around, in the book of Ruth, is written around that barley harvest. Time there that this is written, we would look at it and understand that, like we might say in the case of Song of Songs, it is an allegory. The book of Ruth is an allegory about the love between Boaz, who was a man of mighty wealth, and Ruth, who was a Gentile woman coming back coming into the nation of Israel for the first time. And it represented she, in order to get there, first of all, made a commitment, a type of conversion. So she's transformed from being, in a sense, a Gentile woman to having accepted the covenant of God and now was accepted as an Israelite. So much accepted, we might note as well that she is one of two Gentile women that are noted as being in the lineage of Christ, if you follow that from Matthew. So she's one of the two. Here this Gentile woman is converted. That's kind of food for thought for us. Here's some other things. As we read here, it is understood, it is a part of Jewish tradition that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, it wasn't given for the first time at Mount Sinai, but it was really made a part of a covenant at Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost. The law of God then became the law of the nation of Israel and the Jews, which the Jews were only a small part of the nation of Israel, for the next 400 or so years. And then you think about what Paul says, that God's church is the Israel of God. And so this law of God was given to them on tablets of stone. But it was passed on to God's church and God's people by God writing it on tablets of flesh. Your heart and my heart. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 6. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Stands in complete contradiction to what many people in the Protestant world feel and believe, that the law, or at least certain parts of it for sure, were done away with. Doesn't say any of it was done away with here. It says it would be written in the hearts of the people. In other words, it's a lot more permanent if it's written on your heart than it is on a piece of stone, isn't it? You can take a piece of stone, sandblast it, and get rid of it. Or you can break that stone up. Well, the Jews or the Israelites, neither one ever really truly kept that law. It wasn't in their hearts. It was given to you and I when we are called. We make a covenant with God. We are baptized, and God writes the law on our hearts with His Holy Spirit. Book of Ruth is picturing that. The church was formed on the day of Pentecost. There was a Redeemer. The Book of Ruth is about a Redeemer for Ruth. You and I were all part of, allegorically speaking, the Book of Ruth, or the woman Ruth. If Ruth is a symbol of the church as a whole, we're all part of that. How was Boaz finally able? He saw her out there, and he was really interested. Kind of, I met Hazel once long ago in Atlanta, Georgia, when she came down to meet one of my friends. She didn't come down to meet me, didn't know I was even going to be there. But she came down with about half a dozen other girls, and I saw her, and I asked somebody to arrange a date for me with Hazel. It was kind of like Ruth is out there in the field picking up barley from the field, and Boaz, mighty man of great wealth, picturing obviously Christ the Redeemer, sees her out there, and he really, really is interested. A little more, I mean, you read a little bit between the lines there, you can see he's really interested. In the same way, it's picturing that Christ is interested in his church, his woman. But before he could acquire the right to marry her, he had to redeem her. He had to buy her back. For each and every one of us, you know, as a part of this woman, Ruth, Christ has bought us back, redeemed us from the one who had control over us, Satan the devil. We've all been redeemed. here's what Paul writes in regard to that. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Looking, he says, for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that was the purchase price, for him to be able to redeem you, me, and everyone in the church, and ultimately all of mankind, the purchase price was himself. Gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. We were under penalty for the iniquity that we had committed, and our loyalty to the god of this world, Satan the devil, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I hope you see that connection between Ruth, the book of Ruth, and the day of Pentecost. And that's the reason it's read at that time. The next one, third one, Lamentations. That's kind of one I never really liked a whole lot. It's pretty dark and dreadful reading, and some of the things that you don't really want to think about too much. I mean, you kind of like to put that away and figure maybe that had to do with the time of Jeremiah and all of that. But no, it has more than that to do. What is it connected with? Connected with the Day of Trumpets. Is the Day of Trumpets, in some ways, also, I mean, we know the Day of Trumpets relates to the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, the first resurrection of those who are presently obedient to God. So that's part of what the Day of Trumpets is about. But trumpets is also about a time of great calamity, isn't it? And we can see that every day that goes by, or every year that goes by, we see more and more evidence that we're getting closer and closer. How close are we? I don't know. I don't think anybody else does either. Christ was pretty specific. He says, of that day and hour no man knows, not even the Son, but the Father only. Doesn't mean he doesn't know now, but at that time when he spoke that, he said he didn't know when that was going to be. And so we don't either. Here's what the Jewish virtual library has to say about that. Lamentations is a dirge, funeral dirge, what we think about in connection with the word dirge is about a funeral or a mourning as a result of a death, a dirge over the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. And Lamentations is read on the ninth of Av as part of the synagogue service. Now, the ninth of Av, trumpets is the tenth of Av, isn't it? It's the eve, it's read on the eve of the Day of Trumpets. That's when it's read in the Jewish synagogue tradition. Tradition. Hold us together, the traditions, they said, hold us together like... we would, if it weren't for those traditions, we would be as unstable as a fiddler on the roof. Talks about destruction, number one, of Jerusalem, number two, of the temple. Do we find symbolism in Jerusalem, and do we find symbolism in the church or in the temple? I think we do see those things. But first of all, let's take a little bit of a look at what is historically has occurred. There are three, although only there are many more on this date, the ninth of Av. That's the day before Trumpets this year. Trumpets is on the 3rd of October, so this would be on the 2nd of October. It would be the 9th of Av. And by the way, the Jews call the time between Trumpets and Atonement Days of All. Awesome time. Time of great implication. We might use all in a little less intense way than they're using it here, but a time of great difficulty. It is really anticipated as a great time. They have a lot of historical evidence about that. I'm going to read to you just a couple of occasions here and extrapolate on what else we may see. Extrapolation can be dangerous, so I warn you about that. Now, this is not from the Jewish Virtual Library. This is from a publication known as Chabad, Chabad .org, online. And the title of the article there is What Happened on the 9th of Av, that month, the 7th month, AV. Trumpets is on the 10th day of the 7th month. 9th day of the 7th month is the eve of the Day of Trumpets. What happened, that's the title of the article, on the 9th of Av? First Temple, Solomon's Temple. David planned it, acquired all the materials. God identified the site for the building of that temple, and it was put there in Jerusalem. It was destroyed on the 9th day of Av. That's about all it says here on this one publication. It had written some other things prior to it, but it says here, one sentence I pull out for you: the first temple was also destroyed on the 9th of Av, 423 BCE, before Christ. So that's one thing that happened. And if you see all of it's a dirge of the Book of Lamentations, it relates to that. But it isn't just a singular fulfillment. Here's another fulfillment. When Herod's temple was destroyed, and believe it or not, on the very same day. And if you want to go through this section, you'll find a lot of other things that happened on the 9th of Av as well. Again, from Chabad.org. When the Jews rebelled against Roman rule, wasn't a good thing to do. So great. They thought that, some of them actually thought that if they rebelled against Rome, then God would come down and take over the situation and save them. Didn't happen. When the Jews rebelled against the Roman rule, they believed that their leader, Simon Bar Kochba, K-O-C-H-B-A, Kochba, would fulfill their messianic longings. They were longing for the Messiah. And they knew a lot of the prophecies about the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God, but they thought they were living in that time. But their hopes were cruelly dashed in 133 C.E., as the Jewish rebels were brutally butchered in the final battle at Betar. The date of the massacre, of course, the 9th of Av. 1 year after their conquest of Betar, the Romans plowed over the Temple Mount, our nation's holiest site. Is there another destruction of the temple being implied? what do we see as the temple today? Here we are. The Bible tells us we are the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? That the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, what happened to that first temple? Destroyed. What happened to the Herod's temple? Destroyed. The ninth of Ab. Am I saying that we can expect this is going to happen on the ninth of Ab? No, I'm not. I'm not. We've warned not to try and pick a date out. I'm just saying historically they're saying here that it happened on the ninth of Ab. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? What we see happening once, as it says, and we see something we won't turn there, but we see in Ecclesiastes, that which has been is that which will be. Things repeat themselves over and over. Well, God is seeing that these things reoccur. And the first occurrences are to picture what ultimately the final fulfillment or the real fulfillment of these things would be. That temple was destroyed 423 BCE by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar not only destroyed the temple, he destroyed what else? Jerusalem. The Romans in 133 CE, on the 9th of Av, the Romans destroyed the temple. They didn't actually destroy it then, but in the next year they destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. 1 year, it says, after the conquest of Batar, the Romans plowed over the Temple Mount, our nation's holiest site. Jerusalem was also destroyed, and if I'm not mistaken, the Romans sowed it with salt, so nobody could ever, they were convinced, nobody could ever come there again. Of course, salt's pretty soluble. Salt, pretty soluble material, so I guess rain ultimately washed the salt out of the soil, which the Romans intended it would not ever be occupied again. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? What about Jerusalem? This is about the destruction of the temple and also about Jerusalem. What does Jerusalem picture? Galatians 4 and verse 26, Paul says, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Church is our mother, isn't it? It's about, it says here, the Jewish tradition that we read said, it's read at this time, it's a dirge about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. They're pretty much one and the same, aren't they? Christ made this statement about the time just before his return. Then shall be great tribulation, such as never has been from the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be again. It'll be the greatest time period of human difficulty that has ever occurred. Lamentations, read on the eve of the Day of Trumpets. The next festival scroll we would look at, Mr. Greytop talked about praying, Your kingdom come. The next holy day that we have a festival scroll relating to is Feast of Tabernacles, the coming of God's kingdom. The scroll that is read at that time is Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. What is the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes? Everything is temporal and temporary. Physical. And it all ultimately passes away. Here's what it says, Ecclesiastes, really sets forth the tone of the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Those words of Solomon, aren't they? Regarded as being the wisest man who had ever lived. Here were the words. Vanity of vanities, that is a physical temporary things, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, repeats it, double the emphasis, all is vanity. As Armstrong used to say, the greatest form of emphasis is repetition. What profit has a man of all of his labor which he takes under the sun? It doesn't make any difference. That's what he says in the next verse. One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. It's kind of an interesting metaphysical discussion with Dr. Tom Rogers. I went there yesterday. I'll just tell you about this. I've been experiencing some heart difficulties myself, and I get every once in a while this kind of fluttering of my heart going into a rapid beating for maybe 15 seconds, and then just seems to go away and everything's fine. Hazel noted when we were in Estonia, if we walked back from eating a lot of food, which we did more than we should have, that I had to stop and rest along the way. And it was because my heart overloading from digesting food and walking at the same time. So I had her make me an appointment. He had identified, I don't know, some years ago that I had a heart murmur, and twice I've gone and had echocardiograms. Yesterday they gave me an EKG. They can't find anything wrong with me, but nevertheless this keeps going on. So if you haven't got anything else to pray about, I think you probably do, but I'll pass that on to you. It says, confess your faults one to another. One generation passes away. Well, I'm talking to Dr. Rogers about his job, you know. He sees one generation come and another generation go, and he didn't ever impress me before as being too much of a far-sighted individual, except looking at life as it comes and goes. But yesterday he started talking about how everything is so temporary. He didn't quote anything biblical or religious at all, but how he just noted that everything was temporary. And so it was verging on a metaphysical discussion, but he quickly veered away from that and went on to take care of his business with me. One generation passes away, another generation comes. We're seeing that, you know, with all the time with people in the church. But the earth abides forever. But why? Why do we put this into the Feast of Tabernacles? Why would the Jews see this as something particularly appropriate to read during the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, here's a hint. Leviticus 23, verses 42 and 43. The Israelites had just come out of Egypt, and they were living in the desert. They were wandering around for 40 years. You and I are wandering around in our lives over a period of time. Very similar to what the Israelites did after they came out of Egypt. We are being tried and tested as they were tried and tested for 40 years in the wilderness. And they were temporary. As human beings, they were going to be going through this cycle of life that is continually pictured during the book of Ecclesiastes. It says here, you shall dwell in booths 7 days. Now, every year they came in the Feast of Tabernacles, they built these temporary booths. We are temporary booths, aren't we? I almost got rid of the microphone again. We are those temporary booths. Our flesh is those temporary booths. It is not permanently temporary if that's not a paradox. It is temporarily temporary. Ultimately, we're permanent. You shall dwell in booths for a certain period of time. And that's what was being pictured. 7 days, all that the Israelites born shall dwell in booths. That your generations may know. Here's the point of it. You are to know this when you keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Peter writes this about himself. He says, I think it is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. I think it is appropriate, meet or appropriate, as long as I am in this tabernacle. He's talking about his flesh as being a tabernacle, as being that which is temporary, and we all are. We all are. And we all know that, and we come back to that realization every year. But there's a time coming that'll be over, and that's the kingdom of God. To stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly, he says, I'm going to die. I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I endeavor that you may be able, after my decease or after my death, to have these things always in remembrance. It's a celebration of the fact that we're here on this earth for some period of time, and then comes the kingdom of God. We're all temporary. The theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is life is temporary. There's a lesson for us. It isn't always temporary, but it is right now. The last of the scrolls, festival scrolls, is the book of Esther. And the Jews connect it with the festival of Purim. Now, Purim is not one of the commanded holy days. I look at Esther, though, as relating as much, at least to me personally, my personal opinion, not depending on Jewish tradition here now, but what I look at, think of, and see, it relates to the eighth day as much as it does to Purim. That's just a personal opinion. I wouldn't present it as anything other than a personal opinion, which I see. It says, again, from the Jewish Virtual Library, Esther is read as the central rite in the Purim festival, both evening and morning services. What happened in the book of Esther? All of the people, all of the Jews, every one of them was condemned to death by a Satan figure, which was Haman. Haman was a picturing of Satan the devil, and Haman had worked a unrighteous deal with the king, Ahasuerus, and had managed to get the king to write a death sentence for all of the Jews. And we're all under a death sentence, aren't we? In fact, all of mankind, not just us, we've been redeemed, but all of mankind, like these Jews, were under a death sentence. Haman said unto Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all people, neither do they keep the king's laws, so the king ought to get rid of them." Essentially what he said. "If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of doing this killing, to bring it into the king's treasuries." King took his ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, and told him to go ahead and take care of the business. I look at it, this is why I look at it as the eighth day, because the eighth day pictures what? Every human being is going to be resurrected. They have all been under death sentence from Satan the devil because they have failed to keep the law of God. But Ezekiel chapter 37 gives us this information. Verses 11, 12, and 13. These people are all dead, and they died mostly without any realization that there was a resurrection in which they're going to be partaking. In fact, most of all of those people who call themselves Christianity have no notion that there is a resurrection where these people are going to finally return to life. Ezekiel 37, God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." The big valley of dry bones. They say, these bones say, these people all died with this in their minds, didn't they? "Our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say to them," no you're not. No you're not. "I'm going to bring you back to life." You know, as the Jews who were under a death sentence, they didn't see any way out of it. They were mourning greatly about it. They felt that the Persians were going to completely annihilate every last man, woman, and child. All of these people who have died think they're absolutely done for. And most of all of the rest of mankind also thinks they're mostly done for. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. You shall know that I am," there's that phrase, "I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and brought you out of your graves." You see the same thing pictured in Revelation verse 20. For the Jews, what ultimately happened in the book of Esther is they were all able to be saved as a result of what Mordecai and Esther had done. So that's the five festival scrolls. We're approaching now the fall holy days. Three seasons in a year. There are three seasons, right? And the fall season is the third. But the fall season brings these scrolls to mind, and maybe we think about them. Jim Franks at one point said that we begin the holy days in humility on our knees. We conclude the holy. We conclude God's plan in victory. Romans chapter 8, verse 21, Paul says, because the creature itself, that is, he's saying the creation itself is the way it should be translated, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, Ecclesiastes, the bondage of corruption, that which has been is that which always will be, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, the bondage of corruption, but it will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Colossians 2, verse 17. Talking about the Sabbath and the holy days, it says they are a shadow of things to come. And all of these festivals picture those shadows of things to come. There is a time and a season for every purpose under heaven. There is a time and a purpose to read, think about, meditate on these festival scrolls. And we can do it as we go through the year, or we can look at them as a group, as we've done today. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Now is a time that we could begin to pay attention to these scrolls as we approach the fall holy days.